Jacob has effectively been chased out of his home from his parents and all that was familiar to him. His brother wished him dead. And though we wouldn't necessarily agree with the sentiment, we can understand the reasons behind it. Jacob has tricked his father into giving him the firstborn's blessing. No doubt as Jacob departed on that journey, he wondered what lay before him. He wondered what he would encounter along the way. And no doubt too he would have mulled over in his mind the words that his father had spoken as he sent him on that journey away, as far as Isaac was concerned, simply to find a wife rather than necessarily to flee for his life. But that desire that the blessing and promise to Abraham given by God so many decades earlier might rest upon Jacob. How must Jacob have wondered about that as he departed on that journey? Wondered about the reality of that desire that his father has expressed. Could it really be his? After all, the birthright had been bought, not deserved. And the blessing was his through deceit, not through an honest petition on the basis of promise and desert. No doubt he must have questioned his qualification for bearing the blessing given to Abraham and being the recipient of the promise. And so what a great encouragement it must have been to him as he slept there with his head resting upon a stone and witnessed in a vision the angels of God ascending and descending upon him, and heard the voice of God speaking to him and reiterating the promise of Abraham to him. Yes, indeed, Isaac's desire that the blessing rest upon him was confirmed by God. And so as chapter 29 takes up the story and continues it on, and we read that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, the Hebrew conveys the idea that there's a spring in his step. There's joy in his heart. There's a renewed sense of confirmation in the promises of God and the blessing of God. God has promised him, I will be with you, I will keep you in this way that you go. I will provide for you and I will restore you to your father's house in due time. What an encouragement as he continues then on this long journey back to Haran, to the dwelling place of his mother's relatives. And this is confirmed even as he travels on his way. He comes at last to the land of the people of the east, and he looks, he spies a well in a field, he observes flocks there, and he approaches the shepherds who are gathering there, ready to water those flocks, and he speaks to them. Where have you come from? And they respond, from Haran. Well, this is encouraging. Of all the fields that he could have come to and all the people that he could have talked to, these are people from Haran, from his uncle's locality. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Oh yes, we know him, they reply. Is it well with him? Rachel, his daughter, is just coming there with the sheep. Everything seems to be falling into place for Jacob. Everything is working out marvelously. The route that he has taken has been the right one. The people that he has come to are the right people. and behold, here is the right family too. There are, of course, echoes of an earlier journey, an earlier encounter here, possibly at this same well, when Abraham had sent his servants to find a wife for Isaac. And Rebekah, Laban's sister, met the servant at the well as she came to draw water for the family. Well, here we are back at this well, and here now is a daughter rather than a sister of Laban. And here she is coming with the sheep to water them. Jacob's a little bit puzzled by the attitude of the men, it would seem. He speaks fairly abruptly and somewhat boldly to them, one would think, in verse 7. Behold, he says, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep, go pasture them. He's obviously sensed that these men of monosyllabic answers are lazy. They're the first to the well. They're just lazing around. And he wants rid of them so that he can speak to Rachel, so that he can get acquainted with his family. Furthermore, there seems to be something of a foreshadowing of an encounter that Moses will have years later, when he comes to a well and finds it covered, and the female shepherds are hindered from watering their sheep. Jacob, it appears, takes the side of Rachel and manhandles this stone single-handedly from the mouth of the well. We've already been told it's a large stone. It's obvious that these men are lazy and inconsiderate. It's also obvious that Jacob isn't just this man of the tent, as we have perhaps come to perceive him. The more feminine brother of the family, whereas Esau is the one who goes out into the field and does the manly things. Jacob just stays at home and cooks the stew. No, he was obviously a strong man, a bold man. And he takes the lead here, and he removes the stone from the mouth of the well, and he waters the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and he speaks to Rachel, and the emotions pour out as he at last encounters this member of his family, the people to whom his parents have sent him. He kisses her and weeps and tells her who he is, and she runs off and tells her father. And so Laban comes into the scene for the first time. And no doubt Laban is full of excitement as he hears the news that Jacob, his sister's son, has come. His mind goes back to the last encounter that he's had with the family of Abraham, when a servant came with camels bearing treasures, gifts. Oh, that's Laban's idea of a good thing. And so he runs to meet Jacob, embraces him, kisses him, looks around, and already there's a sense of disappointment that is going to be evidenced in the words that he speaks. Jacob tells Laban his story, probably the story of the journey rather than the details of his life. Tells how his parents are faring as he left them. Tells of the safety that God had prospered him with in his journey all the way here to Haran. But there's a sense of disappointment in Laban's words that he chooses to speak. Surely you are bone, my bone and my flesh. There's a kind of a response of, well, I can see clearly that you're a relative of mine. Well, I suppose you'd better come and stay with me. That's the force of the language that Laban uses here. So this excitement that he first has in hearing that Jacob has come turns to disappointment when he sees that Jacob comes basically with just the clothes that are on his back. It's expressed also in his invitation to Jacob to suggest a wage. "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Laban doesn't take the initiative to suggest a wage. He would know what the going rate was. He places Jacob in something of a predicament here, in that Jacob is family. Should he work and be paid for it at all? But Jacob has seen something that he wants. Not just at the well, but he's been there a month now. And he's seen something that he desires. Laban has two daughters. We've already met the one. She's called Rachel. There's another, an older daughter, called Leah. And again, in the way that Moses has written the story, we have this foreboding. Not all is going to be well here as this story unfolds. We sense it. And then they're described. Leah's eyes were weak, and Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. The commentators are divided over what is meant by the term here, that Leah's eyes were weak or they were soft. I think when we look at the entire portion of this narrative here, it's obvious that a contrast is being made between Leah and Rachel. Rachel was beautiful. Leah wasn't. In fact, the unfolding of the story and the fact that 7 years pass and Leah is still unmarried would suggest that she was not considered a desirable bride. Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob wanted Rachel. And he says, "I'll serve you. I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban doesn't see any need at all to barter with Jacob at this proposition. The kind of dowry that would have been normal, according to the commentators, would have been the equivalent of maybe 3.5 or 4 years' wages. So he's offering twice the dowry, in effect, than would have been normal at that time. So enthusiastic is he, and so much in love with Rachel. Indeed, it's emphasized Jacob served Laban for 7 years, but they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. The time flew by because there was purpose in his labor. There was a goal at the end of it all. There was something desirable that he was earning. And so the labor was sweet to him. Again, Laban's response to Jacob seems to be a negative one. The language that Jacob eventually uses in verse 21 in speaking to Laban suggests that there has been a delay on Laban's part in fulfilling his side of the bargain. "I'll serve for 7 years for Rachel." And Jacob sees the need to demand Rachel at that time. "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." It's abrupt. It's demanding. It's as though there's a reticence on Laban's part to hand Rachel over to Jacob as part of the agreement. But when the demand is made, Laban gathers together the people of the place. He makes a feast. He takes his daughter, who will be veiled. At the end of the day, when it's dark, and he presents Jacob with his bride. The trouble is, it is not Rachel. It is Leah. It is not the one for whom Jacob has worked, labored so joyfully and willingly for these 7 years. He doesn't realize it. Leah obviously is playing the part in this scene, and Rachel is obviously completely out of the way somewhere. What Laban has done with her, we're not told, but she obviously is not there. And so Laban hands Leah over to Jacob. Jacob goes into her, and it's not until he wakes up in the morning and sees beside him not Rachel but Leah, and how embarrassed, how infuriated he must have been at that point. "What's this you've done to me?" he demands of Laban. "Didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" I wonder, even as he uttered the words, did a sense of "Uh-oh," come to him. Laban makes an excuse, "It's not done here." And then the following words will sting, no doubt, "to give the younger before the firstborn." This is Jacob's life. Doing what ought not to be done. Very generously, Laban offers to give Rachel as well. Jacob can't give Leah back. The marriage has been consummated. He can have Rachel as well. Oh, in return for another 7 years' service. And what was going through Jacob's mind at this point, I can't imagine, but he seems to readily agree. Another 7 years, another double dowry. He's already paid a double dowry for a woman he doesn't want. He doesn't argue, he doesn't barter. He completes the week of the wedding feast. He marries Rachel as well. He gives Laban another 7 years' service. And Moses again emphasizes for us that Jacob loved Rachel. The term translated in the ESV, "more than," or "rather than" in some translations, is actually one of contrast. But it's an extreme contrast. It would possibly be better to say that Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. That's the strength of the language that is being used here. He didn't love Leah. It was Rachel that he loved. It was Rachel that he served 14 years for. He never served a single hour for Leah. He got Leah by the trickery of Laban. 14 years he served Laban for Rachel. He loved Rachel. He would have given his life for Rachel. What a story. Again, the book of Genesis is full of stories that would fit so well into the modern soap opera scene. And so much sadness, and so much bitterness in it all. The hand of the Lord has been with Jacob as he left Bethel in high spirits with a spring in his step. The hand of God was in him. He chanced upon the field. He chanced upon the well. He chanced upon the flocks of sheep that were shepherded by his mother's family. But it's not chance. Simple choices. A fork in the road, and he chooses the right over the left. A glance in the field, and he sees a well. A decision to talk to the shepherds gathered there. All leads him to his mother's family. Chance happenings in life, but God's hand is in it all. God had promised, I will be with you. I will guide you. I will bring you back. And confirmation after confirmation of this appears to Jacob as this story unfolds, and how his heart must have welled up within him at the knowledge that God was with him. God was with him. God was prospering him. God was blessing him. And how easy it is for us to be like that when everything's going right for us. When our plans are coming to pass and the things that we want are being achieved, we can thank God. Sometimes it's not so easy to see the hand of God. Sometimes we have to look back after a period of time has passed and to note that, no, that wasn't a chance decision that we made. To go there, to do this, to make that choice. With hindsight, we can see the hand of God in it all, working out his purposes in our lives. Well, the hand of God was in the chance happenings of Jacob's life, and Jacob knew it. But the fact that God has his hand upon us doesn't mean that our sins don't have a part to play, and that there aren't consequences, or that our sins can return upon us in a kind of poetic justice. That God can discipline us and use our past sinful actions to teach us. And he does this for Jacob. And yes, there is a poetic justice in the unfolding story of Laban's relationship with Jacob. We've already hinted at it, haven't we? How the words that Laban spoke to Jacob must have pierced his soul as he realized the hurt that he must have caused his brother with the deceptions that he had practiced, and how he was receiving what he himself had given, and he was the beneficiary of an inheritance that he had laid up for himself. How does the proverb go? The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, he's with family, you see. And his character and his personality didn't just come from nowhere. They came from somewhere. We've seen it hinted at in Rebekah's own planning of that deceitful taking of the blessing from Esau. We see it now in her brother. And through all of this, Jacob is learning the deceitfulness of his own heart, the waywardness of his own choices, the self-determination that so many can fall into in seeking to make their plans come to pass. And so the Lord teaches Jacob the reality of his own heart, and he comes to see the hurt and the sin of his own dealings. But in the longer term, Jacob is going to learn something else. That the hand of God is not just upon him when everything is going well, when he makes it to the right field and the right well and the right shepherds with the right flocks belonging to the right house. But God is at work in his life when things are not going well. When an uncle deceitfully marries off the wrong daughter to him. When the labour of 7 years turns into the labour of 14 years in order to win his true love. God's purposes are sovereignly working out. It isn't by accident that Moses names the female servants that are gifted to Leah and to Rachel at their marriages to Jacob. For these two servants will become Jacob's concubines in the battle of childbearing superiority in the home of Jacob. This sibling rivalry, which will be fit for the silver screen, as it were. God's purpose is at work in all of the bitterness of this unhappy family. God is working out his purposes through the sins and the follies and the haste and the self-determination of these men. God is working out his purposes. Through these four women who are named here, God will bring the tribes of Israel into being. And what is more, it is the despised Leah, rather than the beloved Rachel, who will be the mother of both Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel, through whom David and Jesus come into the world, but she is also to be the mother of Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel, through whom God is worshipped. We cannot hinder God in his purposes. He uses our sins to bring them about. Despite ourselves, God's promises come to pass. How full of confidence Jacob must have been as he left Bethel. How despondent he must have been as he began that second set of 7 years of service under Laban. How long and dreary that second set of 7 years must have seemed to him. When would he throw off this yoke that was upon him? He must have wondered. But through it all, God is at work. Despite the sin, despite the failings, despite the shortcomings, and so we trust in God. We trust in God when his word is alive to us, when we pick it up and we read it and we get so much from it, and we know that we're communing with God and everything is good in our lives. And we trust in God when the going gets tough and hardships come and things are not working out the way that we would hope. And it almost feels as though maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe God has forgotten his promises to me. Maybe God has rejected me. And we can know through stories like this that no, God is faithful to his promise. He keeps his word. He will not reject his people. And so we can embrace our destiny in Christ. For it is through Jesus Christ that we have hope. It is not because of what we do that we have confidence for the future. It is because of what Christ has done. It is because Christ has died for our sins that we know that we will one day be with God. Not because we are now sinless. And it is because of what Christ has done to secure us a place in the kingdom of God that we can endure all kinds of trouble and difficulty in this life, knowing that this isn't the end of our lives. It's just a few years. A few years of labour. A few years of hardship. A few years of suffering. A few years of bitterness. A few years of difficulty. And then we will be with him. We will be with the Saviour that we love in the paradise that he has promised. So let us keep trusting. When everything's going well, keep trusting. When everything's going badly, keep trusting the God who is faithful.